There. All right. Woohoo! All right, so you're dead. I don't know if you knew that, but for the sake of this series, you are. I get part number three. So you're dead, now what? What will heaven be like? I think Pastor felt sorry for me because I'm new, so he threw me the softball of the series. But we're going to get to have fun. There's a woman who had suffered through a long illness. Finally, eventually, she passed on, and she came before the pearly gates, and Peter wasn't around, so she started looking around what was going on, trying to peek through the door, and she saw this gorgeous countryside and a beautiful seaside, and there were parents out there picnicking, and they saw her and waved, and she was so excited. You know, she's waving back. It just looks great, and finally, Peter comes by. She says, "Oh, this is so wonderful. I'm so glad to be here. How do I get in?" And Peter says, "Well, you have to spell a word." "Oh, what word?" "Love." So she correctly spells L-O-V-E, and Peter ushers her in. It was marvelous. Well, about 3 years go by. She bumps into Peter again. He asks her if she would mind minding the gates for him while he attended some other responsibilities for the afternoon. And, of course, she'd love to, so she goes out there to help him out. She gets settled and arranged at his desk, and she looks up, and she's shocked to see her husband approach. And she's like, "Well, I'm so surprised to see you. How have you been?" And he kind of kicks around a little bit as well. "You know, I married that cute nurse that attended you, you know, while you'd been sick. And, you know, actually, I won the lottery. We sold the little house that you and I had and moved into a mansion, you know, kind of traveling the world. Anyways, I was on vacation and water skiing and fell, and a ski hit my head, and you know, here I am. So how do I get in?" "We have to spell a word." "What word?" "Czechoslovakia." Thankfully, the entrance to heaven isn't governed by petty people or even St. Peter. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that, of course, is the most important thing. But the more popular question going on around right now is, what will heaven be like? What's it going to look like? What can I expect? It's something we talk about all the time. We're always talking about heaven. But most people don't have much of a clue about what it's actually going to be like. They just have these vague mental pictures of Christopher Lloyd in a halo, throwing a baseball maybe, or maybe something a little more grand like Cinderella's castle, or even the Emerald City from The Wizard of Oz. Great, many people have this image of a vast rolling cloud bank with little naked cherubs playing miniature harps, which is unfortunate because an eternity of that sounds absolutely awful to me. If that were the case, I'd be inclined to agree with Friedrich Nietzsche when he said, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing." I think that was his idea of heaven. See, the misrepresentations and really just the uncertainties surrounding what heaven will really be like have left a lot of people questioning whether they actually want to go. Isaac Asimov, the famed science fiction author that wrote iRobot, he said, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." And you know, that's a sentiment that I've heard echoed by several people in my life, and you may have run across it yourself. Fortunately, in the midst of all the conjecture and the opinions and the Hollywood ideas, there are some things that we can know about heaven. You see, just before his death, Jesus brought the subject up with his disciples. And he said this in John 14:1-3. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Can't wait. Jesus wanted to make sure his followers knew that he is preparing a place for us. He's made all the arrangements for us to come live with him forever, and he's coming back to get us. That's our blessed hope, our glorious hope. So what do we know about what heaven will be like? What does the Bible say? Well, the first thing you're going to need to know if you were to dive in and do an honest-to-goodness study is that there are actually four different heavens talked about in the Bible. The first heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds our planet. It's the air we breathe, the clouds, the ion, whatever, whatchamacallit, whatever. You know, that wasn't my strain of science. But that's the first heaven, the atmosphere, okay? The second heaven is the stellar heaven. This is outer space. It's the sun, the moon, the stars. It's Captain Kirk's playground. It's Han Solo's home. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is what we most often think about when we think of heaven. So we'll get to that in just a second. And finally, the fourth heaven is what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. And we'll cover that today as well. So for now, let's back up just a step to the third heaven. And Paul has this to say in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven about 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise. So the third heaven, then, what we typically think of as heaven, is where God's throne is currently located right now. And the Bible also refers to this as paradise. Speaking to the thief crucified right next to him in Luke 23, Jesus answered him. He said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, this is the same place. This is where believers who have died or will die before the second coming of Christ will go. Jay mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when he spoke about what happens immediately after death. And Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no in-between place. There's no haunting people while we figure out how to find final rest for our souls. Makes for a great movie or campfire story, but that's not really the picture that we get here. So if you have a loved one who was a follower of Christ, they had that relationship, they are in paradise right now with Jesus. Amen? Now, this heaven is a real physical place. To be honest, it's a lot more real and solid than what we see around us right now. It isn't this ethereal cloud bank from the movies. It isn't just an enlightened state of mind. It is a real place. The Bible actually gives the idea that things on earth are actually a shadow of the things in heaven. Now, a shadow is impermanent. It's a hazy outline of the real solid object. So it is with earth and with heaven. What we know here in this life is only a representation of the eternal reality that we're going to see in heaven. So let me recap just a little bit. When I die, my soul and spirit go immediately into God's presence to be judged. First, regarding my relationship with Jesus, and secondly, regarding the way in which I live my life. Now, if I'm a follower of Christ, my soul and spirit go immediately to paradise, this third heaven that Paul talks about in Corinthians. But I don't get my new eternal body yet. There's a period of time I'm going to have to wait for that new body. And you might ask, okay, what's up with this new body thing? What's that all about? Sounds kind of weird. Cool, but kind of weird. Where are you getting that? Well, the Bible teaches that one day when Jesus comes back, we will receive new glorified bodies. How many shout hallelujah? Woo! You see, these bodies that you and I have right now were not designed to last forever. Okay, in the human body industry, we're driving the fiats. Okay, somebody once told me that means fix it again, Tony. So if we're to spend an eternity with God, we're going to need new bodies that last. A lot of belief systems, though, they teach that when we die, we become a spirit entity. And in some cases, we might be absorbed into a universal consciousness. But the Bible teaches that we will have real physical bodies that are designed to last forever. But we don't get them until Jesus returns. So the question is begging to be asked, what will those bodies be like? Are we going to fly? What about teleportation? Do I get laser vision? Can I shoot webs from my wrists? You know? Yeah, that's right. A couple of those I'm not so sure about. But we start to get a bit of a picture in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, but someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? They were asking the same question 2,000 years ago. What kind of bodies will they have? Verse 42, he said, our earthly bodies, which die and decay, will be different when they're resurrected. For they will never die. Our bodies now disappoint us, sometimes on a daily basis. But when they are raised, they will be full of glory. They are weak now, but when they are raised, they will be full of power. Verse 48, every human being has an earthly body just like Adam's, the first guy. But our heavenly bodies will be just like Christ's. And in the moment we're all waiting for, verse 51, we will all be transformed It will happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. Now, verse 48, you can leave that up there for a second, is a big key to the picture here. Our heavenly bodies will be like the resurrection body of Christ. And when you read the ends of Luke and John in the first chapter of Acts, you notice that after Jesus was resurrected, his body was a little bit different than it was before. It still looked like a physical human body. You could see him, you could touch him, he could eat and drink. But after the resurrection, he did some things that he'd never done before, like appearing instantly inside a locked room, which would come in awful handy spying on your kid. Just, whoa. Yeah. Then another time, Jesus ascended into heaven on air. Now that sounds to me like flying. So yes, it would not surprise me a bit to find out we'll be able to fly when we get our eternal bodies. Okay? So that's going to be really cool, I hope. You know, I don't know that, but it sounds very plausible from what we read in Scripture. These bodies will never age. They'll never grow weak. We will never experience infirmity or disease. The Bible says they will be glorious and powerful. I cannot wait. Now, I've often heard people ask, what are we going to look like? What if somebody dies at a very young or a very old age? What age will their glorified bodies be? You've probably asked that yourself or had that asked to you. What are we going to look like? The Bible doesn't specifically say. But the best thinkers that we have on this particular subject say we will probably look like whatever we would have looked like in the prime of our physical condition, something around 25 or 28 maybe, which is why I work with young adults. Maybe. As if we never had any diseases or injuries and without the spare tire around our waist. So that's what we know about our new bodies. But again, we don't get those until Jesus returns. In the meantime, we wait with him in paradise for things to be finished up down here. Now, what happens after that? How do we get from the third heaven, paradise, to the fourth heaven, the New Jerusalem? John, one of Jesus' disciples, had a vision that he describes right at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21. It said, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven, the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Verse 10, so he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 15, the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. And this is the description that we have of the fourth heaven, or the new heaven, which is called the New Jerusalem. And this will be our home for eternity. Paradise is heaven for now, but the New Jerusalem will be heaven forever. Paradise is heaven for now, but the New Jerusalem will be heaven forever. Now, as we look at this final home, there are three ways we can interpret the passage we just read that John outlined in Revelation. First, some people say, well, this description is really just symbolic of what heaven will probably be like, but it's not going to be an actual physical place, 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. It's all just symbolic. It's possible, okay? It's possible. I have a little trouble jumping on board with that because I wonder if that is the case, if it's all symbolic, why God would have described it in such detail, because there's more than just what you read here, what I put up there. And why he would have pointed out in verse 17 that the angel was using standard human measurement. It sounds to me like he really wants us to know the actual size of a real thing. Second interpretation is that the existing earth will just disappear. It's gone. And this city will be a physical place suspended up in the heavens as the home of God and his people. Now, the first question that might bring to mind is, okay, well, will the city actually be large enough then to house all the followers of Christ? Let's do a little quick math. Let's say there are 2 billion Christians when it's all said and done. Okay, that's from Adam through all the ages, through today, and however long is left until Jesus comes back, and it's all over. The actual number will probably be smaller, but let's just round it up to 2 billion so we have something easy to work with. Revelation tells us that the New Jerusalem's length, width, and height are each 1,400 miles. Now, 1,400 miles square would be roughly the size of the United States from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains to the California border. It's a lot of room. For 2 billion people, that would average out to about 27,000 square feet per person. Now, plus, if the city is 1,400 miles high, then on your 27,000 square feet, you could build a house with 370,000 floors, even if every ceiling was 20 feet high. So that would equate to 250,000 acres of space per person. It's enough for me. I'm not that greedy, okay? I think I can stretch out a bit right there and even have enough room to donate back for a town square or something. The third interpretation is a bit different in that this city, the New Jerusalem, of the dimensions that we just described, will be located on a redeemed, resurrected, renewed, and completely cleansed planet Earth. Revelation 21:10 mentions that John is watching the city descend from heaven while he's standing on a high mountain. So it isn't floating around in space somewhere. It's coming down to a place that at least has mountains, maybe. I'll throw another picture up there for me. Maybe something kind of like that. You can kind of see it off in the distance coming down. And it appears to be on a redeemed earth, which has been cleansed of all pollution, bloodshed, conflict, or any other imperfect thing. We see more evidence for this in Isaiah 65. God says, "Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will ever even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation, and look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more." Verse 21, "In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards." Verse 23, "For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they're still talking to me about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Poisonous snakes will strike no more. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken." Amen and amen. So Isaiah talks about a new heaven and earth and calls it Jerusalem, a place where there will be no more weeping or crying. It certainly sounds to me like the same place John saw in Revelation. But this also talks about people having houses and vineyards, and there will be animals around too, for those of you that were wondering. Now, I don't know if your dog Butch, who died last year, will be there. I cannot promise that, maybe, but I'm not going to promise that one. And aside from lions, I can't speak to the presence of cats because, for some people, may not be heaven. Ken. C.S. Lewis once said, "It's possible you could have a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for human beings in the same place." So we're going to have to work out some of these logistics when we get there. However, it at least sounds to me like there will be animals and pets there. And in any case, it sounds like the New Jerusalem could be placed on a redeemed, healed earth. Now, that's a rough overview of what we can expect heaven to be like in terms of location and living space. But I want to jump in here. I want to explore a couple of frequently asked questions. First, will I be married in heaven? Will I be married in heaven? Now, I love my wife, and it is hard to imagine not being with her as husband and wife, so if we get to vote, I'm saying yes. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that the kingdom of God is a democracy, so I don't know that we're going to get that vote. Jesus says in Matthew 22, he said, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So the practice of marriage will not be a part of life in heaven. The Mormon church, for instance, does believe in marriage in the afterlife so that we can repopulate the worlds that we will supposedly have in our control. I haven't yet heard a solid reasoning, though, on why they ignore this statement from Jesus, so I will stick with him for the time being, and I will pray that Barbie can at least be my next-door neighbor or something, and we'll go have fun. Is it okay to be cremated? Is it okay to be cremated? Now, this has actually come up in several conversations I've had in recent months even. And people ask this because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Hallelujah. So the thinking goes, hey, finally got ashes left. Is that going to be a problem, bro? Well, God himself said in Genesis 3, "For to dust you are, and to dust you will return." Okay, so it's on his radar. If you're buried in a box, you're eventually going to become dust. If you're cremated, you become dust. Just happens quicker. Okay, so either way, it seems like God's planned for this eventuality. And we've already discussed that he has the power to place your soul and spirit into a new eternal body after the fashion of Jesus' resurrected body. So I would say that it doesn't matter what kind of condition he finds your old body in. He's expecting to have to fill in some blanks anyway, so I'm going to say cremation is okay. Just makes it more fun for him to have to do more. You can show off a bit. Now here's something a touch more serious. Can people who are already in heaven see us now? A lot of people, they've lost loved ones, and they wonder if they can see us from heaven. I know it helps us feel in touch with them, and so this is a question that gets asked a lot. Some teach their kids that grandma becomes your guardian angel. Honestly, that might not be a good idea, because people who go to heaven do not become angels. It isn't taught anywhere in the Bible. Now, the question of whether grandma or mom or dad or your sister or your uncle or aunt is watching, that's somewhat less certain. Just between you and me, there are times when I might would rather grandma not be watching me. But now, the Catholic Church teaches something called the communion of saints. And this is the idea that Christians who have gone on to be with Jesus are indeed watching us and are in some cases even able to help us. And the most common scripture that is used to support this idea is Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The cloud of witnesses refers to a list of believers given just before in Hebrews chapter 11. And the men and women on that list are sort of an all-star roster of believers who showed solid faith in God. So many teach that the believers who have gone before are witnesses of our lives now. They surround us, they help us out. Then there are other Bible teachers who say that the cloud of witnesses is other believers who witness the glory of God. So I'm just going to leave it there, let you make up your own mind. Either way, okay, either way, go with me on this, they're not all seeing like God is. So they certainly don't see everything that happens here on earth. Maybe God does allow them to look in on certain things. That's not for me to say one way or the other. But we can know, because they're not all seeing like God, that they're not watching all the time. And I know that when I reach heaven, I'm going to have better things to do than watch you guys go through your routines all day long, okay? I will probably just flip on God's version of ESPN and catch your highlights in the evening of just don't be on the come on man section. Next, will Catholics and Baptists go to heaven? Committee's still deliberating. Just kidding. The answer is Catholics who place their trust in Jesus for salvation from their sin will go to heaven. And Baptists who place their trust in Jesus for salvation from their sin will go to heaven. On the other hand, Catholics, Baptists, or people who go to the Vineyard who trust in religion or maybe good works or just trying to be more good than bad, or anything else but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, will not go to heaven. That's where the rubber meets the road. No matter what church you go to, it's about your relationship in Jesus. And if you're hoping in anything else today, I would invite you to open your heart to maybe changing your mind, because the Bible clearly teaches, it's a summation of the entire message of the entire Bible, that Jesus and your relationship with him, your trust in him for your salvation from your sin, is the only way you will wind up in heaven after you're dead. Now, aside from that, the last big question, as we briefly touched on earlier, is what will we do in heaven? What are we going to do? Is it going to be as boring as Asimov or Nietzsche thinks it will be? You know, Will Rogers is scared of a heaven without dogs. He said, if there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they are. Is it really going to be boring? What's going to go on in heaven? What are we going to do? Most people fear sitting on a cloud all day, listening to harps, or winding up in an eternal retirement village. You know, 30 or 40 billion years of singing really could get old. And I love to sing, but I wouldn't look forward to that myself if that's all that's going on. A lot of people are terrified of a heaven without their favorite pastime. Like a couple of hardcore Reds fans who obsessed over the idea of whether there would be baseball in heaven. They knew they would find it awfully depressing if they had to deal with an eternity without baseball. So they made an agreement that whoever went first, he'd find a way to let the other guy know if there was baseball in heaven. So eventually, one of them does die. And sure enough, in a time of prayer and reflection, his friend asked, "Well, Bill, how about it? Is there baseball in heaven?" Well, he actually heard his buddy reply, "Well, Fred, I got some good news and I got some bad news for you. Good news, there actually is baseball in heaven. Bad news, you're pitching Friday." I thought that might be worth a light chuckle, but we do know this. In heaven, we will be completely fulfilled. Look at Revelation 22. It says, "And they will reign forever and ever." Who's they? This is talking about the people of God. This is you and me. What does it mean when it says reign? Do we just sit around on a throne waiting for something to happen? No. God created each of us with special gifts and talents and abilities. And in heaven, he will put us in positions when we're finally able to use those gifts exactly as he planned for us. Some of us here, we've got jobs, we've got responsibilities that we like. I'm really kind of digging my job for the last month and a half here. Some of us hate our jobs, or at least we're bored by them. Okay, I've been there as well. Well, in heaven, you will have a position that exactly fits your gifts and your talents so that you are the one person perfectly suited to do that job. And I know there's probably maybe half the people in this room might be in a place in your life where you're like, "I feel like I have so much more to give, but it's not coming together for me. I don't really know my spot." Well, one, God can help you find a spot here to plug into the kingdom of God and do what he's gifted you to do. But you can also hang on to the hope that when you get to heaven, you will have a position that is perfectly suited to the way God created you, because God does not create mistakes and he has a spot for you, both here and there. One writer says that you will be in ceaseless creative activity with Jesus and his friends. So Jesus will say, "Joseph," or "Alex," "Sharon," whatever your name is, you can insert that into the blank. "What do you think we ought to do?" And you'll answer with creative wisdom and insight and say, you know, because that's what you're gifted to do. And Jesus will say, "You know what? That's a great idea. Why don't we go do that today?" I think heaven's going to be an endless episode of Phineas and Ferb, honestly, for those of you that have kids and know what that is. If you don't, you can research it, because it's probably the only good cartoon on TV today. You can tell I grew up in the 90s when we had good ones. We'll also have jobs that include authority. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the day is coming when the Father will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come on, share your master's happiness." Notice he says in charge of many things. You'll be given great responsibilities in heaven. So great that compared to them, whatever you're doing now is just a few things. That may sound overwhelming to some of you, but don't worry. Remember, these responsibilities are going to match what you're gifted and suited to do. So you can get excited about that. It'll be fulfilling. John Ortberg writes about heaven that there will be intellectual challenges to wrap our minds around. There will be adventures that require greatness of spirit. There will be tasks that need strength of will and character to be done. Heaven is not just a retirement village. It's the start of our real job. And there won't be anything you would rather do. You will be completely fulfilled. You will also be absolutely content. In this world, we have so many desires, but our desires get frustrated over and over again. We dream, but our dreams go unfulfilled. We think that if we could just have a little more, we'd be more content. But then we get more, and it's never enough. So we spiral into this crazy chase after contentment that has no end. And we continually think that having a little more or a little better will somehow bring enough to satisfy. So we want more money. We want more intimacy. We want more pleasure. We want more security. We want more beauty. But it's never enough, is it? Has anybody ever gotten enough? Some of you here today may be in a place of deep discontent in an area or areas of your life. and you are tempted to satisfy that desire now with something that you don't need me to tell you would dishonor God. But I can tell you that if you give in and try to satisfy that desire on your own without trusting Jesus to manage your best interests, you'll only find more emptiness on the other side of that, which means just continuing a cycle of trying to fill that emptiness with more shopping, more eating, or overwork, or substance abuse, or sex, or anything else to fill the emptiness. Here's the truth of the matter. Following Jesus does mean sometimes saying no to some appetites for now, as you learn to let Him give you the strength and the grace to honor Him in your choices, to trust Him in your choices. Like Donna just mentioned when she was at, you know, taking the offering, she said there was a moment when I wanted this more than just about anything else, and God asked me for it. I didn't know what was around the corner, but God asked me for it. I had to say, you know what, okay, I will hold off on what that $2 could get me. Because God knows in the back of His mind, He's got all your needs provided for anyway, so He's taking care of you. If you can put yourself on His timetable, trust Him a little bit more, and go ahead and just give and say, you know what, I'm going to let go of this for now, and I'm going to trust You, and I'm hoping You're going to have my back. And let me tell you something, at least in my life, He has never let me fall. Never let me fall. There have been times I've gone with less than I wanted. There have been times where I've been stuck in situations that were far more stressful than I would have hoped for. But God has always pulled me through it, and it's always been easier when I've just let go and trusted Him and said, okay, you know what? I'll do this, but You're going to have to help me do it. You're going to have to pull me through to the other side. And time and time and time and time again, He's done it. He's done it. He will respond to that trust by satisfying the desires of your heart. Many of them now, though some will need to wait for heaven. And why do we do it? Why do we trust Him? Why do we delay our gratification? If not for knowing that it's just going to be empty anyways. One, because anyone who has done it, like Donna, will tell you that Jesus is far more satisfying in Himself than any of the other options available. And two, because the day is coming when you will be absolutely satisfied. That is why we do it. That is why we hang on for heaven. Revelation 21, Jesus said, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Thirst is unfulfilled desire. God says, I'm going to satisfy every honest desire you have, every desire you've ever even thought about. It will all be satisfied. There will be no such thing as loneliness, or bitterness, or heartache, or rejection, or thirst, or envy, or any other desire that is unfulfilled. Every thirst will be satisfied. On this earth, you will never be content. Okay? On this earth, you will never be content because it's not your real home. Pastor did a great job pointing this out last week. This isn't home for us. We will never be completely content here. Nobody will. Nobody on this planet is ever going to be truly completely content on this earth. So we're just going to have to get that into our worldview. Sure, there are going to be moments of satisfaction and content, and let me tell you, many more with Jesus than without, to be sure. But God says that one day you will be content forever. Amen. You'll be a co-ruler of the universe. You'll be dwelling continually with God. What an amazing future that God has designed and written out for us. Now, there's one other thing we need to know as we wrap up. If the band wants to go ahead and get set. Not everybody will end up in the New Jerusalem. And we talked about that the last few weeks, about this fact. There are those who will choose to stay outside the family of God, to spend their eternity without God. Maybe it's because, you know, they don't know the truth of Jesus. Maybe it's because they do know the truth, but they never let it inside to change their lives. So I desperately hope that each of you here will open your heart to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and then do everything you can to help everyone you know spend their eternity living with God in fulfillment and satisfaction. I'm going to finish with a thought from C.S. Lewis from the end of his Chronicles of Narnia. He's trying to describe how the characters go to heaven. He doesn't use the term, but that's what he's trying to describe. And he writes, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they will all live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page, and now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the greatest story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So if you're here this morning and life is miserable for you, you got a whole lot of story left. You got a whole lot of story left. And when we finally make it out of the prologue, every chapter is going to get better than the one before it. This is all just preparing us. This is all just getting us ready. Would you stand with me? If you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know what? I'm here because, you know, I'm exploring this idea of Jesus, but I don't have a relationship with Jesus the way that you've been talking about. It hasn't felt real and vibrant to me. I don't feel like I know him as a person. It's kind of an idea in my head. I want to tell you, you can know Jesus as a personal friend, as somebody you can feel will be close to you in the hardest and darkest times of your life, as somebody that's going to grab you by the hand and pull you through, as somebody that's going to give you insight into decisions you need to make in your life to navigate all the potholes in our life that often look like the roads we're driving on here in Ohio. He'll take you through all of that. He'll take you through all of that. And eventually, he's going to take you through the gates into the New Jerusalem and say, this is home, and I'm going to live right here with you, and it's just going to keep getting better and better and better. If that's a Jesus that you don't know but you want to know him, then you can start that today. If you'll pray a prayer with me, it'll get you started. Praying this prayer doesn't necessarily get you anywhere, but if the state of your heart saying, you know what, God, I'm open to you. Jesus, I want to know you. I'm going to trust you. Forgive me of my sin. That's what takes you to heaven. And then you spend the rest of this life walking that out, and you get to know him better, and he gets to know you better, and begins to change you to be more like him, and it's awesome. It's incredible. I've been a Christian for about 26 years now, and I can tell you it's awesome. And there are people in this room that have been Christians three times as long as that, and they can tell you it's just even more awesome. So ask around, okay? Bow your head. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands or anything this morning, but if that's you that I just described you and you want to know Jesus more, just everybody go ahead and repeat this prayer after me, and you can join in. And I would encourage you after the service to come up to one of the people we'll have up here. If you have any questions about what's next, what do I do now, go ahead and talk to us, and we'd be glad to help you out, get started on this journey, and have you walk with us. But pray after me. Father, I come to you today knowing that I've messed up, I'm a sinner, and I know, Jesus, that you have provided a way for forgiveness so that I can be in heaven with you forever. And I'm hanging on to that today. I trust you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of my sin. Come be with me. Let's get that friendship thing going. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do a song, and then we'll have a brief time of prayer.